teaching and preaching. Handouts are coming around. We're very pleased to have with us Dr. Grant Oscar. You were with us last evening. You heard some introduction of him. He indeed was and continues to be a teacher of mine, and Dr. Curtis studied with him. He is recently but this year is more there, and so that's one reason I asked him to come to speak on this topic. He has spoken on many, but having just done some very great work on this, it's our privilege to hear from him to help us understand how we can go about preaching and teaching well in this important world. So, Dr. Osborne, come, and we're so grateful to have you with us.
It is a privilege to be back again. It's nice to see green grass again after a few months of yellow grass. It's nice to come in the 70s. When I left the 50s, we're going back to the 30s on Saturday. So, Book of Revelation is probably one of the most confusing and frightening books that one can contemplate. I think of seminary students who basically graduate praying that nobody asks them any questions about this book they know nothing about, can't figure out. And so probably most of us are asking ourselves, is this a book that is possible to understand? Now here, let me define very carefully what we're talking about this entire weekend. When I say understand, I really mean to understand what the author's intention was. But the author's intention is a lot more than we think, because there's no book like the Book of Revelation. The highest level of inspiration in the Bible is in Revelation 1, 1 and 2. And it's incredible because really the Book of Revelation is also an epistle. It begins as an epistle, it ends as an epistle. But it has this thing that no other epistle has in all of the Greek world. These verses that lead into where normally epistles begin at verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace. That's how epistles begin. But before that, John gives us these incredible verses that tell us the process of inspiration. And verses 1 and 2 tell us that actually this book is the result of a five-stage process. First, God gave this book to his son Jesus. That's in verses 1 and 2. And then Jesus gave this book to an angel. And then this angel gave this book to John, who then shared it with the other leaders, and they gave it to the churches. So actually, the process of inspiration is in more detail in this book than anything. If you've ever had a course in biblical inspiration, you know that the one method that we no longer really believe is the dictation method of inspiration. But actually, this is the one book where it actually dictates the church. The letters to the seven churches are dictated by Jesus to John. And he is a stenographer who is writing the letter to Ephesus that Christ is sending. And so this book, even more than the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament, actually is the words of God directly. Every vision is described by John, and it's what God had shown him. So we have a level of inspiration like no other, and therefore, when we talk about author's intention in Revelation, we're talking about author with a capital A, as well as author with a small a. These visions came from God himself. They're direct. The details in them were chosen by God, not by John. And so therefore, we need to realize just how unbelievably important it is to ask the basic question about the book, namely, what does God want us to know? See, that to me is the key question for all Bible study. That's where so many Bible studies miss it. You know, so many Bible studies just have, well, let's have fun with this book. Let's get into this book and let's just really let it go. Let's just start talking and let's just really enjoy. And with a lot of the stuff that is said, you almost feel like the hairs are standing up on Jeremiah's or Paul's or John's head with the kind of stuff that's being thrown around. The main thing that I want to do in this hour is to help you to fall in love with the Book of Revelation, which is one of the magnificent gifts that God has given to us. And it's a book that is so worth exploring, and it is so exciting. And let me also say, once you understand what it's about, it's not so difficult. It's like reading Tolkien through Cliff's Notes. Because it is more easily understandable than the Ring Trilogy, by far. And the reason is, we can really understand the background behind this book. It is known. We have the knowledge. The only question is, are we willing to take the time to learn? So, let me now go through it. I know it's not going to be easy in 2 hours. I better get my watch off and be looking at it and see where I am. To say all this in 1 hour. But I'm going to try, and I hope I'll finish the course and keep the faith. Basically, then I want to do about 20 minutes on each section, intro, structure, and theology. And each one's worth, a couple of hours. But the first aspect is, Revelation is an apocalyptic book. And then we ask ourselves, what does apocalyptic mean? The word itself is easy to understand. It means the hidden things made known. God is revealing secrets that had been hidden from mankind for millennia, and he's now telling them to his church. It's the time. And so therefore, apocalyptic always does have an aspect of the end is here. In these last days, God has decided to reveal to us his plans for ending this present world order and introducing eternity. And this is his plan. And in fact, in that sense, the book of Revelation, to one extent, is the content of the scrolls in chapters 5 and 10. It's the plan of God and how he's going to bring this world to its culmination. Within that, though, the literature itself, there's about 25 different books written in the intertestamental period, between the Old and New Testaments. From about 100 B.C. to about 100 A.D., there are about 20 to 25 different books written. If you've never heard of them, First Enoch, Fourth Ezra, Assumption of Moses, on and on and on, and you probably never will read them, but the book of Revelation is following the kind of literature that they were. See, and these are the characteristics of it. First, revelatory visions. Now, we know that. Daniel and Zechariah. And Isaiah 24 to 27, it's called the Little Apocalypse of Isaiah, Isaiah 24 to 27. They, in a sense, launched this method of using these esoteric symbols to describe theological reality and to tell what God was going to do. And so apocalyptic came about through these visions. Prophecy is oral. It is words. God gives a message to the prophet. Apocalyptic is visionary. It's a series of visions. Also, apocalyptic, as a result, it's written down. It's not delivered orally. It's written down and read. And we actually have that in verse 3, where it says, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear. And so the reader of the written things. See, that's a characteristic of apocalyptic. Angelic mediators. Now, these angels in Daniel, Zechariah, Revelation, all these other books, actually function as hermeneutical keys. That is, they explain key symbols. And the meaning of the book actually comes with the way the angels will then take and explain key things to the seer, in this case, John. And that happens 3 or 4 times in the book of Revelation, where one of the elders or an angel will explain key things, and then we can understand the rest of the symbols in the book from the ones that the angel has explained. Then we have organizing cycles. Now, this is one you'll have to take with a grain of salt. It depends upon your perspective. But cyclical thinking is still the oriental way of thinking. Now, it is true, I just got back from Korea 2 weeks ago, that the current generation has been so influenced by the West that Asians now think linearly, but their grandparents think cyclically. 1 John was organized by cycles. Hebrews 8 to 10, cycles. What it means is, you take an issue and you state it, then in the next section, you restate it. Now, John is organized, 1 John rather, on 3 cycles. Well, I personally believe that the seals, trumpets, and bowls are cyclical. Now, that's something you'll have to decide for yourself. Are the seals, trumpets, and bowls linear? Are they chronological? That's the way probably most of us always picture, the way I did for most of my life. that you have 21 separate judgments God's going to. You know, they're connected, but there's still 21 separate judgments taking place over that period. I believe that actually all three of them, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl, is at the eschatology. That when the seventh seal comes, Jesus is returning. In fact, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, it actually looks back upon the eternity that's already started. The seventh trumpet says, the kingdom of this world has become, past tense, the kingdom of our Lord. So I tend to take the seals, trumpets, and bowls as cyclical rather than successive sequence. You'll just have to think about that for yourself. That's a tough decision to make. But at any rate, the one thing that we can say, though, is that is a distinguishing characteristic of most apocalyptic books. Doesn't have to be the case, but it's an interesting thing. Symbolism, of course, is the heart of everything. I remember when I started teaching this book at Trinity. Actually, I began teaching Revelation for one reason. I was the low man in the totem pole in the department. Revelation hadn't been taught for 10 years. Nobody wanted to teach it, and guess who got it? And when I started teaching it, I was interested, but, you know, like everybody else, and man, I don't know. And the first 3 or 4 years I taught the course at Trinity, I never had more than 7 or 8 students, never more. And I really began to feel that part of it is, this is the one book everybody's afraid of. They don't know what to do with it. I didn't think that students would say, okay, logically, that's why I need a course in it. No, this book is so confusing, and I just don't want to have to get into it. Now, usually we get 30 or 40 every time it's taught. But the main thing is, it's the symbols that make us confused. You know, we see these seven-headed and ten-horned beasts walking around, and, you know, we have the movie Armageddon coming true, and bullet trumpet after trumpet, and water's turning to blood, and all these sorts of horrible things are happening. And we don't know what it's talking about. And then we also have, I think, the problem of the way symbolism is going to be interpreted. That is the debate between the literal and the symbolic, which we're going to get into in a minute. But the main thing is, the symbols are the key to the meaning of the book. And let me just say that, let's get back into it, and we get into how to interpret them. Another very important key is the pessimism of apocalyptic. Prophecy books have a degree of optimism. There are conditional prophecies in Isaiah, Amos, and so on. And those are, if you repent, this won't happen. But if you don't repent, this will happen. That is not found in apocalyptic. Evil is in control of the world. And how are the believers going to handle it? And the fact of the control of this world by evil is in there. Apocalyptic is written during times of national crisis, during times of terrible fear and turmoil. And so therefore, the message is, things are not going to get better until God intervenes. But, see, that gets to the next one. God is in control of the present, and he is guaranteeing the future, and he will vindicate his people. But the salvation and the vindication is in the future rather than the present. And that's true of every one of those books. That's Isaiah, that's Daniel, that's Zechariah, and that's the book of Revelation. That's simply a key. Our hope is in the future, but that's because we have the God of the future. See, and we're going to say that that is the single major theological emphasis for apocalyptic is the sovereign God. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Finally, then, the ethical emphasis. And many, many years, the book of Revelation was thought to have not much in the way of ethics. Now it's being realized that it's the heart of the book. Because the book is addressed to overcomers. Every one of the seven letters ends with the overcomer. The overcomer is a Christian who perseveres. A Christian who is faithful until the end. And so ethical righteousness, walking with God, remaining faithful is the heart of everything. I have a PhD student right now who's doing a 300-page dissertation just on this theme of perseverance in the book of Revelation. And I'm not sure he's going to have enough room in 300 pages to do it. There's just an immense amount on the absolute importance. So that's what apocalyptic is all about. You know, that's how all apocalyptic books come together. Now let's look at some of the key smaller issues, like the interpretation of symbols. First of all, let me just simply say here, and I hope I'm not offending anybody, the way not to interpret symbols is with the newspaper. The prophecy movement is, how strongly shall I say it? It's a dangerous thing. And the reason is, its approach to scripture is so bad. It assumes that Daniel and Revelation were written for post-1948 America. When Israel became a nation, that's when and only when the book of Revelation started to be understood. And then all the interpretation is from the standpoint of America. Anybody from another country can never understand the prophecies. Because the eagle is the United States and the bear is Russia and Magog is Moscow. And on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And 666 is made to be some unbelievably weird things. Like, you know, bars and a credit card. Or one I got a few years ago, which was Ronald Wilson Reagan, because he has three names, six letters each. That person was not exactly a deep Bible student, I'll tell you that. We need to realize something. When God gave these visions to John, he didn't give them to John to confuse everybody for 2,000 years until Israel became a nation. Every single symbol in the book of Revelation is understandable and was understandable to the people in John's churches. Therefore, the meaning of the symbols come out of the environment of the first century church. And actually, see, that's why Revelation is not really as difficult as people think. We interpret Revelation like we do Romans, or like we do the Gospel of Mark. We simply say, what was going on in the church of that day? What is this particular symbol pointing back to in the Old Testament or in the events in the first century? And how was it understood by John and his readers? Then the book of Revelation comes alive. And actually, we have that knowledge. We really do have that knowledge. But it's very much like any other book of the Bible. You have to study. That's what this entire weekend, that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. You have to be willing to put the time into it. But we do that with everything else in life. Any of you who cook, I guarantee you don't just go there and pull up a recipe and say, well, I think this might mean that I can throw something in. And you don't fix a car like that either. You don't do anything like that except Bible study, or you just wing it off the top of your head. See, and that's what makes Christianity in our generation so truncated. The book of Revelation is not nearly as difficult as we think. It just demands what everything else in life demands, serious study. And that's a point I hope that we'll be able to get across. Now, let me describe the situation and date of Revelation. There's now a virtual 100% agreement on when the book was written. And I changed my mind on that, too. I used to think it was written during the time of Nero, the great persecution in the mid-60s. Now I'm absolutely convinced because of the details. What convinced me was the letters to the seven churches. That the historical details in those letters actually refer, many of them, to the time between 60 and 90 AD. Therefore, the book of Revelation was probably written in 95 AD during the reign of the mission. Now, this is what makes an hour-long thing so difficult. I've got to try and describe quickly what this is all about. Basically, Domitian was the younger son of Vespasian. I'm throwing out names that probably none of you have ever thought about or cared about and still don't. But the Roman Empire almost self-destructed in 67 AD when Nero committed suicide. In the next year, there were three emperors who brought their armies into Rome and almost conquered it, almost destroyed it. It was on the brink of total collapse. They recalled then their greatest general. His name was Vespasian. He was actually the one who laid siege to Israel. And the first 2 years of the war, Vespasian was in control of the armies. He then went back to Rome to become the emperor, and his son Titus took over and completed the destruction. Now, when Titus went back, if you've been to Rome, you've seen the Arch of Titus, the Arch of Triumph. And that's one of the great, you know, monuments in Rome. It was because of Titus destroying Jerusalem. Well, Vespasian was the hero. He saved Rome. He put Rome back on, and it lasted another 400 years. So he did a great job of putting it back. But the key is this. He did not come from one of the patrician families. Rome was like some cities. You know, Philadelphia is famous for this, having these very wealthy families that have been there for 300 years. And everything in the city is oriented. You know, Charleston's like that, too. You know, have these famous families. Well, Rome had 70 patrician families. And all the emperors for 700 years had come from those families. Well, Vespasian didn't. He was from the lower class family called the Flavian Dynasty. But he was worshipped because he saved Rome. Then he died after 10 years and his son Titus took over. And that was okay because he was the one who had finished the destruction of Rome and was a great military hero, had his own triumph. But Titus died 2 years later, 84 AD, and then his younger brother Domitian took over. Problem is, Domitian was not a soldier, he was a bureaucrat. He was a very good bureaucrat. He would have made a good, you know, say, vice president of operations or something. But he was no hero. Therefore, everybody looked down on him. You know, kid brother, no military person. How is he going to, in a sense, bring his power together? And the answer is, one of the things he did was he encouraged what's called the imperial cult. The imperial cult was the worship of the emperor as a god, which was common in all nations in the ancient world, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, but not Rome. The Romans never believed in that, and even Augustus said, and so did Claudius, I will not be worshipped as a god until after I die. Well, he allowed that worship to develop, and the place that was the most pro-Roman and also the wealthiest of all their provinces was Asia Minor, the seven cities. What is really behind this book is all the pressure on the Christians to participate in the life of the empire, which primarily meant participating in their idolatrous religion, especially in worshiping the emperor, the imperial cult. And so much of the imagery of the book of Revelation is addressed to that because serious persecution had developed. One person already had lost his life, Antipas, in the city of Pergamum. That's found in Revelation 2. And many others were. There are many who were in jail. There are many who were incredibly discouraged. They'd lost their jobs. But it was all related, you see, to citizenship and the obligations of citizenship, which meant to worship the emperor. And with that, then, the Christians don't know how to handle it and are very discouraged. Now, God is sending these visions to John. Now, what he's saying is, what your church is going through is similar to what the church at the end of history is going to go through. And so he's addressing John's church in the present through the church in the future. See? And that leads to the purpose and template of interpretation. The purpose of Revelation is to encourage the believers that God is still in charge and warn them that they must be faithful, especially because a serious heresy, a serious set of false teaching has developed, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. Now, the real question is, how are we to understand this book? And we are probably most of you aware of the big debates on this, and that is, to what extent are the symbols literal, and to what extent are the symbols symbolic? And that's the problem. Actually, this debate, which is a very huge debate, is a false debate. Nobody takes these as purely symbolic, and nobody takes them as purely literal. They are both. These are definitely all symbols. There's nobody, Al Lindsay, Jackman, MP, you name them, who takes the Antichrist as a seven-headed beast walking around with seven heads and ten arms. Nobody. And it's Hal Lindsey himself who took the locust plague in chapter 9 as helicopters. And the demonic horsemen of that chapter were tanks. Well, how little is that? It's not little at all. What we must do, I believe, is this. God has given us these visions in symbolic form. But they are describing what and how God is going to do. Since they're symbols, though, God isn't telling us exactly what he's going to do. I really believe we need to understand we know no more about the second coming than the Jewish people knew about the first coming. The texts are there, but they can mean so many different things. So what we should do with these symbols, and as we go through it, I'm going to be doing that, we should take them as if they were literal. Because any of them could be literal. Like the volcanic eruption of the trumpets. And, you know, the second and third trumpets, you have a volcano, you have a meteor, and you have another meteor, you know, a mountain on fire. Well, we should think about what would happen if, but not worry about exactly what God is going to do. What he's going to do will be something like that. And personally, of all of them, we really don't know. Is there going to be, how many have seen the movie Armageddon? Okay, well, that would be it. You know, this huge meteor comes in, and they blow it up, and when Bruce Willis blows it up in the movie, the world is saved. But in actuality, it will blow up on its own, and a piece of it will fall in every lake and river and turn into blood. So it would be just like the movie Armageddon, except when it's blown up, all the pieces fall in different rivers and turn into blood. And how little is this going to be? And the answer is very simple. Beats me. Don't know. We'll wait and see. Now, God knows what he's going to do. These symbols are very real, but we are simply going to have to wait and see which are literal, which are simple. But what God's going to do is what is happening here. See, so we take it with a what if this happens in terms of our own understanding, and don't overly worry about the newspapers. And if we have time, I've got to watch my watch carefully. I'm going to tell you what 666 just might mean. All right? And it's not Ronald Wilson Reagan, and it's not Microsoft, okay? Whatever the little rumors are floating around. Now let's look at the structure of the book of Revelation as quickly as we can. This seems like such a mysterious, difficult book, but the structure is not difficult to understand at all. I'm going to give you the simplest form of a structure, realizing that people in the first century didn't think like we do, and there are a half dozen valid structures for the book, because there's so many different things as they relate to each other, but this is one, I think, of the simple ways to understand. So let's, you know, have your Bibles open. And I'll talk through it as quickly as I can. My basic view is the central section of it is the seals, trumpets, and bowls. That's chapter 6 to 16. And then they're surrounded by a lengthy introduction and a lengthy conclusion that actually are very similar to each other. I toyed with various kinds of chiasms for the order of the intro, point A here. Everybody see point A on your outline? And then you look at point C on the next page. I thought you were seeing them as a kind of reversal of each other. Like, you know, A, B, C, C prime, B prime, A prime. But it doesn't quite work. But actually, the themes in the first five chapters are similar in many ways to the themes of the last six chapters, 17 and 22. So I think that's the best way to think of it. A very lengthy introduction leads into the central part, the seals, trumpets, and bowls, and then with a very lengthy conclusion. Well, let's just take these one at a time. The introduction, then, really the opening or the prologue is verses 1 to 8. It has so much depth in it. It's just one of the deepest introductions of any book in the Bible. Because you'll notice after the greetings in verse 4, grace and peace, then you have these incredible titles. God, the one who is, was, and is to come. You can spend an hour on that one. And then you have the seven spirits, which I'm convinced the seven spirits from the throne is actually the sevenfold Holy Spirit. This is Trinitarian. And then comes Jesus, the faithful, the firstborn, the ruler of the kings. That then leads, you know, that's who Jesus is. Then it leads into what Jesus has done. He's loved us, freed us from our sins, and made us, and we have Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Kingdom and priest. There's enough there to talk about for a year. With all this incredible depth, what John wants us to realize is that what he's talking about has come from the one who has brought us everything there is in the world. Well, everything that there can be that is meaningful in life has come from this one. And then it concludes with the most famous of them all, God the Alpha and Omega. And really, Alpha and Omega, and then the one who is and was and is to come, mean the same thing. It means sovereign over history. Because God began it all, he's going to end it all, and he's in control of everything in between. See, the first and the last contains all the other letters of the alphabet, the Alpha and Omega. So it really means God is sovereign over history. And the very first one, is and was and is to come, if you go back to verse 4, is out of order. It's not past, present, future. The present is put first. Why? That's their discouragement. They know God is the God who was. The whole Old Testament told us God created this world. He's controlled history. They know he's the God who is to come because this whole book is saying that. What they're not sure of is that he's the God who is. And the point of the book is we know he's sovereign over history. The one who began this world is going to end it. Of course he's in control right now, even though it doesn't seem like it. That's the message of the book. Then we have the very first vision of Jesus, and he's walking among the lampstands with this incredible list of descriptions in verses 12 to 16, most of them taken from Daniel, from Zechariah. What they're really saying, actually, is Jesus is God. All of these descriptions are descriptions of Yahweh in the Old Testament, and now they're descriptions of Jesus. See, in Revelation, just like John, there are the two main books that emphasize the deity of Christ. The oneness game. Jesus is one with the Father. Everything that the Father is, Jesus is. And this is the one who's walking on the lampstand, which means he is in control. They are his. He is watching over them. That leads us right into the seven letters. Now, these seven letters, first of all, are not the seven eras of the church age. These are seven historical churches. The order is actually geographical. It starts on the trade route through this province. By the way, Asia is the Roman province. Think of it as the western half of modern Turkey. That's Asia. And these are seven cities that begin. And they begin in the, I don't have a board. I'll just try and do it here. They begin here in the southwest corner. They move up to the north, and then to the east, and then back down south, in kind of a circle. And each city is in the order on the major trade routes, the major roads going through the province. That's the order of the seven churches. These are form letters. They all have the same form, but they're also letters that are unbelievably brilliantly written. Jesus is describing each church in terms of the city of which it's a part. The church at Ephesus is like its own city. Smyrna, like its own city. Laodicea, like its own city. In this, the purpose of it, notice the key, at the end of each letter it says, those who have ears to hear, let them listen to what the Spirit says to the church as plural. See that plural? Look at the end of any of the letters. What it really means is, the first purpose of each letter is to address the situation of that particular church. And that's exactly the situation it had in 95 AD. But each of us are supposed to take that and ask this basic question. Is my church like Ephesus? Is my church like Smyrna? Is my church like Pergamum? Then secondly, we are to ask, am I like Ephesus? Am I like Smyrna? Am I like Pergamum? We're to apply it to ourselves, but especially to our churches. And it's a devastating critique of sin in our lives. There are only two positive churches, only two churches of which nothing bad can be said. See, each one is a form. It begins with, to the angel of the church. And by the way, that is not the pastor or the bishop. That's an actual guardian angel that God has placed over that church. And it gives it rhetorical power. It's really saying heaven is involved in your situation. What you're doing, it's imputing the very name of heaven and the angel who has been given charge over you. makes the message so much more powerful. And then comes the description of Christ. These are the words of the one who. And the description of Christ is always related to the situation of the citizen. Then comes what they've done right. I know your works. That's what they've done right. Then what they've done wrong is, but I have this against you. See, it's a form. It's in the letters. Then the answer, which is usually some form of repent. And then a warning, those who have ears to hear, let them listen. And then a promise to the overcomer, to those who are victorious. So these are form letters. And their purpose is to bring these churches back into harmony with Christ. And again, these are letters from Jesus, not from God. And they're so incredibly powerful. Let me just briefly go through the message of each. Ephesus was the mother church. And so notice what it says. Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars. And what that means is, I'm in charge, not you. I'm in charge of the seven stars of the seven churches. He's saying, you're the mother church. You're not in charge. You need to realize I'm in charge. You quit pretending you're so important. But then comes their problem. Their big problem is even though they have endured faithfully, even though they've finally been victorious over the false teachers, who, by the way, had reigned for 30 years in Ephesus. When you look at the whole situation, I'll take the time. I've got to keep lots on my watch. The history of Ephesus. Paul founded it, as we know, on his third missionary journey. And then his farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 was, there are wolves who are going to come among you and savage and fly. That was a prophecy. Now that was about 57 AD. About 4 years later, Paul wrote Ephesians to that city. And then the heresy was in Colossae. It hadn't yet gotten to Peter. Only one verse in Ephesians 4:14 on false teachers. But 2 to 3 years later, 1 and 2 Timothy, they overrun Proverbs. Paul had sent Timothy, and he was an utter failure. And as far as I know, I don't know what you think about that. He never stopped almost. I don't know if he ever succeeded there. It's hard to know for sure. All we know is after 2 Timothy was written about 64. Then there's a 20-year span before the next epistle is written to there. That's 1 John. And in 1 John, the situation is even worse. A whole different set, almost, of false teachers. And 1 John was written in the 80s. Then Revelation is written in 95. And finally, they've defeated the false teachers. But they paid a price. They've lost their first love. And their first love, I think, is primarily love for each other. They stop being a loving, caring church. But look at the warning. I'm about to remove your lampstand. Now we go to Smyrna and we see a totally different situation. Ephesus is obviously still powerful and successful. Still big, a lot of house churches. Smyrna going through serious problems because of Jewish persecution. And Jesus tells them, he says, I died and came to life. That's like Smyrna. Their church was almost dead because of persecution. But Christ is promising them, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Yes, you will be persecuted for 10 days, which I think is symbolic of a short time that God's in control of. But I'm going to give you the crown of life. So they are precious to Christ because they are enduring this persecution. They're doing so successfully, and they're trusting in the Lord. Now we come to Pergamum and Thyatira. They are just the opposite of Ephesus. Pergamum was the actual capital city of the province. These are unbelievably wealthy, powerful cities. We have no idea. And look what it says to Pergamum. These words of one was a sharp double-edged sword. See, Pergamum was the capital city, the governor was there, and the sword was the sign of authority. The governor carried, was the only person who carried a sword in the street. And it was a symbol of his authority. But what Jesus is saying is, I, not the Roman governor, have the two-edged sword. I'm in charge. I'm in total control, not Rome. And then he goes on to talk, and Pergamum and Thyatira, the problem was, they were growing. They were just the opposite of Ephesus. You look at the description of Thyatira. There it says, your servant perseverance, and then the last part of verse 19, You're now doing more than you did the first. Just the exact opposite. Ephesus lost its first love, conquered the heretics, forgave Thyatira, growing in love, but tolerating the false teachers. See, there the issue is purity. When you see heresy developing, when you see false teachers moving in, you've got to become militant, like Timothy wasn't in 1st and 2nd Timothy. You've got to become forthright. You've got to take a strong stance. You've got to stand for the truth. Boy, I just feel like I need 15 minutes to get into this, because this is a problem in evangelicalism now. We're fighting over the wrong things. Now, heresy is Jehovah's Witnesses. It's the deity of Christ. It's the return of Christ. It's substitutionary atonement. It's not issues like eternal security. It's not issues like the rapture of the day or the book of Revelation or the millennium. We're fighting over all the wrong things. It's not, you know, the TNIV. And we're going to war with each other. And the book of Revelation, I think, is basically saying we're doing it all wrong. Because there are heresies out there. And we've got to become very forthright, very strong. The church must be pure, but it also must be united. Unity and purity are the two sides. And we have messed up both of them. See, and so these are very strong warnings of the need for purity. Okay, then we come to Sardis. Jehovah's Sardis and Laodicea is unbelievable, unchecked secularity. They were secular churches. Sardis, look what it says. I know your works, but then there's the best thing that can be said about them is people think you're alive, but you're actually dead. Now, that's the best thing that can be said about you. You're in serious trouble. You're on your deathbed, is what it's saying, but people think you're alive. This is a church that is well known, that is quote unquote successful, but spiritually dead. And there's only one answer. Wake up. They've fallen asleep spiritually. See, that's the last one, Laodicea as well, which is the American church in embryo. I wish you were hot or cold. Trouble is you're lukewarm. Now, most of us have always thought that that means, you know, I'd rather you be cold spiritually than lukewarm. That's, again, not to know the background. The reality of what Jesus is saying is, your church is just like your water supply. The actual situation, Laodicea was one of the wealthiest of all the cities because it was right on the congruence of major trade routes. But there was no water. They had to pipe in the water 5 miles away. What Jesus is really saying is, I wish that you were spiritually healing like the hot mineral springs of Hierapolis, which is just about 8 miles to the north of Laodicea. So I wish that you were hot and healing like that. Or I wish that you were spiritually refreshing like the cold, pure drinking water of Colossae, just about 7 miles to the southeast. So they had two suburbs that were famed for its hot and cold water. Their water was lukewarm and so filled with minerals that to drink it was to vomit. The sermon title is, Do We Make Christ Sick? The translation's chicken out. They should, Jesus is really saying, you make me puke. That's the Greek word. It's not a Greek word for spit. It's a Greek word for vomit. That's because, he says, you think I'm wealthy and powerful. I don't need anything. It's right here in the text. Let me tell you something, Jesus said. You're actually wretched. See, this really means you don't judge a church by the world's standards. You judge a church by God's standards. You don't judge it by how wealthy it is, how famous it is. You judge it by how faithful it is, how much we are walking with Christ. See, that's what makes these letters so unbelievably powerful. Well, we've got to move on for obvious reasons. Then we come to Revelation 4 and 5, the great throne room vision. And in Revelation 4 and 5, we have God on his throne in this powerful, wonderful section where God is in the center. And really, several scholars have pointed out that the way it's written is to contrast God with Caesar, and to ask who is truly glorious, who is truly majestic. And here's God in the midst of his royal chamber, and the throne is in the middle, and it's covered by a series of concentric circles, where you have the rainbow right at the throne. Then you have the four living beings, which sum up God's created order, and are probably seraphim and cherubim, you know, major archangels, whatever we're going to call them. Then the 24 elders, I personally think, are celestial beings, not human. That's another huge debate. But I think this is a heavenly scene. And then surrounding them are the whole heavenly host in chapter 5. It's an incredible scene of majesty. And we see God on his throne, and we see that he and he alone is worthy of worship. And we're meant to ask ourselves, how could I worship anything else? How could I ever want to waste my life on anything but God? See, and that's important for us here in America. We don't have any idol on our shelf, but we really do. The idol on our shelf is our checkbook. It's our status. It's our, you know, how big a home we can have, how big a car we can have, on and on and on and on. And for most Christians, that's more important to them than God is, and that's an idol. So we do have idols. We need to understand that God and God alone is worthy of worship. And this is really one of the beautiful things. It's built, obviously, on both Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1. But pulling out of this, then comes the worship itself, where the entire heavenly choir joins in this incredible worship of God. But that then leads to chapter 5 and the Lamb. And the issue in chapter 5 is who's worthy to open the scroll. We're still in the throne room. Christ is at the throne. And God has given him the scroll. And the question is, can anybody open it? John weeps until the elder tells him there is one. And 5 and 6 is one of the most beautiful scenes in the Bible. Maybe the single, I don't know. Chapter 21 is pretty good too. But what we have here is 4 consecutive images. 4 transformations. You have the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then John looks and beholds the lamb. The lion is transformed into a lamb. But then the lamb is transformed to the slain paschal lamb. And then the slain paschal lamb is transformed into the conquering ram with 7 eyes and 10 horns. See, there's the chiasm. Lion, lamb, slain lamb, conquering ram. And that's how Jesus has conquered the world. He is the lion who is the conquering ram because he died on the cross. Armageddon is not the last battle that finally defeats Satan. Armageddon is only the last act of defiance by an already defeated enemy. The book of Revelation is clear, it's right here. Satan is already defeated. He was defeated at the cross once and for all. And we're going to talk about that when we get to the theology. See, that's what comes out here. Now the Lamb is praised with the very same language God was praised. Chapter 4. Again, Jesus is God. Now we come to the seals, trumpets, and bowls. Involved in these, and let me just say a few things about their theology and their meaning. We tend to think of these as God is an angry God. He's finally lost his cool. He has blown sky high and he's taking it off on everyone. That's not it. Yes, these are judgments, but the themes of them are so important. First of all, the judgment is based upon the Roman principle and the Old Testament principle of what's called lex talionis. That's Latin, L-E-X, and then T-A-L-I-O-N-I-S. Lex talionis, it means the law of retribution. What that law meant was what you do to others will be done to you. It's the law of the Bible. It's the law of the final judgment. It's going to be seated in the great white throne judgment by their works. And that's a principle that's found 24 times in the Bible, by the way, judged by works. And it's for us, too. The whole point is, the emphasis is not on judgment, it's upon justice. God is just. As especially said in 16:5-7. You know, O Lord, holy and true. Just and true are your ways. 16:5-7. Secondly, the judgments are actually answers to the prayers of the saints. They're answers to prayer. In the fifth seal, let's look at the first four seals in chapter 6. The first four seals, really, I believe, are God allowing depravity to come full circle. The four seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, in order, are lust for conquest, which leads to civil war, which leads to famine, which leads to death. It's the cycle of depravity. Lust for conquest, greed, which leads to lust for conquest. They go out conquering to conquer. That then leads to civil war, the second war, where people slay each other. That then leads to famine, where you have the famine crisis and the famine situation with the third. And then that leads to death, where one quarter of mankind dies. Now, see, that's the first of these symbols we take literally. And we would talk about 1.5 billion dead. Now, think of the Iraq War. And, you know, in a sense, the horrors, we see all these people dying. But the numbers are not that great, actually. Even of the Iraq people, it's nothing like some other wars we've been seeing. Second World War, the worst war in history. You know, 100 million dead. Well, 100 million, all the wars of the last 200 years would not add up to 1.5 billion people. See, this is a conflagration, the likes of which humanity has never seen. And we wouldn't be able to handle it. We would be totally overwhelmed. See, that's the whole point. That then leads to the fifth seal, which is the prayers of the saints for vengeance, which actually is built upon Deuteronomy 32, but also Romans 12, where God says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. The martyred saints, and notice they're under the altar. We're in chapter 6, 9-11. Under the altar means they've been sacrificed for God. Blood after the sacrifice poured under the altar. But they're crying out, how long, Lord, to avenge our blood? And that's one of the themes of the book. God says, wait a while until the number of those to die is complete. And what he's saying is, I will avenge your blood. And it actually begins in the very next scene because of the sixth seal. Is first of all the cosmic judgments, where the universe is rolled up like a scroll. And by the way, this is one of the things that convinced me, at least, of cyclical, because I don't believe the universe is going to be rolled up like a scroll one third of the way through the tribulation period. That doesn't make sense. We are at the end of history here, in the sixth seal. But then the immediate following scene, look at 15-17, the very ones who have killed the saints, the kings, the generals, the soldiers, are now cowering in the cave, praying for an avalanche to cover them, which nobody's ever done in history. Pray for avalanches to miss you. But they are so filled with terror at Yahweh and his throne and the wrath of the Lamb that they're praying for an avalanche. In other words, God is already avenging the martyrs. But then we start with the first interlude. There are three interludes in the seals, trumpets, and bowls. They come between the sixth and seventh seal, right here in chapter 7. Then between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And then the final interlude is between the seventh trumpet and the bowls. The purpose of the interlude is very simple. The seals, trumpets, and bowls is God pouring out judgment on the earth dwellers, the sinners. The interludes are telling us what part the saints will play in all of these events. See, that's what's going on. So at any rate, got to be moving on. First of all, chapter 7, the saints are sealed on earth, then they're emulsioned in heaven. Now there's a big debate on 144,000. Are they Israel or are they the church? You have to decide that for yourself. I think that they're the church. I think it's the church as new Israel. The whole people of God, Israel and the church, is 144,000. I think it's symbolic. Also, I think that it's the same group in both scenes. That is, we see them at the beginning of the period being sealed before the events happen, which means they belong to God, he's watching over them. Then they're in heaven rejoicing. And it's a promise. Okay, that then leads to the next set. We then come to the seventh seal that introduces the trumpets. And here we see the prayers of the saints, too. The seventh seal is the half hour And it really means, I think, we're right at the eschaton. But then now we're at the introduction in verses 2 to 5. Notice the angel has a golden censer. It's filled with prayers. The prayers ascend to the Most God. Then the angel puts the coal in it and drops it to earth. In other words, the trumpets are God's response to the prayers of the saints. The judgments are answers to prayer. God is responding to the prayers of the saints. And he's pouring out his judgments. And here, in the trumpets and bowls are both built upon the Egyptian plagues. The first four weeks is exactly the same order. That is judgment upon the earth, the oceans, the inland waters, and the heavens. And we know the pictures of them, as you can see here. We know what's going on. You know, we have one third now. See, notice the seal is one quarter, the trumpets are one third of the earth. Each of these judgments, if you look at them, would destroy civilization as we know it. If one third of all the forests, and think about the various fires that have been, like the Florida, Yellowstone, you know, like we were in Colorado last year when they had their forest fires. It was pretty scary to see these fires coming closer and closer to the road. But this one, one third of all the earth coming burned up. That would be, you know, the firefighters would long ago have just given up. You couldn't stop that, those kind of raging fires. Basically impossible. We don't have the resources. See, it's just unbelievable. And then you have, you know, all the ocean trade and the fish dying. Just unbelievable. And you have all of these events occurring. Then the fifth and sixth one is really, chapter 9 is the proof of how the demons feel about the people who worship them. That is, number one, they hate them. Really, chapter 9 is built upon the gospel. Why do demons want to possess people? It is definitely not that they wish they had bodies. It's not that they think our bodies are neat and they sure would like them or something like that. They only possess people for one reason, to torture and kill those who are made in the image of God. That's the gathering demoniac. That's the demon-possessed child of Mark 9, and that's Revelation 9. The locusts, notice they're not allowed to harm, but normally locusts eat vegetation. They never hurt people. These locusts are half scorpion, and they aren't allowed to harm vegetation. They will sting people for 5 months, which is the lifespan of locusts. Can you imagine? A locust sting is 40 times as powerful. A locust sting. A scorpion sting is 40 times as powerful as a wasp. Could you imagine being stung? And usually a grown person will be in the hospital for a couple of days with a scorpion sting. They're going to be stung several times a day for 5 months. The pain will be unbelievable. They'll want to die, it says here. Then the 200 million horsemen are launched. 200 million. The entire population of the Roman Empire was 250 million. This really pictures, you see, one demonic horseman for virtually every man, woman, and child. It's also about 200 times as large as the entire Roman army. It's invincible. And they now kill one third. Now it's 2 billion dead for us in our world. Again, unfathomable. See, that then leads to the next interlude. We have the two witnesses. And what John is being told in chapter 10 by the angel in the little scroll, this goes on Elijah. He shall eat the scroll, be sweet in the mouth, bitter in the belly. And what that means is, this is a picture of the events that are yet to come. They will be sweet because God will be in the process of triumphing. But they will be bitter because many of the saints will die. There will be an unheard of persecution. That then is seen in the two witnesses, chapter 11. And the two witnesses of chapter 11 have a basic single purpose. They are, in a very real sense, in the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah. They are not Moses and Elijah, they're in the spirit and power. But they also symbolize the church. And this is the key. For those of you reading Left Behind, I'm reading it, but I'm also disturbed by it. Because Left Behind does several things that are wrong. One would be the incredible contempt that the Antichrist feels for his high priest, who is the second beast of chapter 13. The Antichrist will not have contempt. They will be part of the false trinity. They will be one. They'll be working in concert. There will not be contempt there. Secondly, and more, it pictures the saints, the tribulation force, making all these Tom Clancy type plots going on against the Antichrist. That's not going to happen. It says very clearly here, chapter 11, what will the church be during this time? Not plotting against the Antichrist. The church will be engaged in bold wars. The church will almost be ignoring the Antichrist. God will take care of the Antichrist. Our task is to serve the Lord. They will not be cowering guys like the survivalists. Many of you may have some friends who bought cabins up in Montana or something. Or they bought the guns and all the food and stuff and all ready to fight for their lives. That's not what Christians are going to be doing. They're going to be hiding in the caves and in the underground holes. They're going to be going about boldly witnessing in the midst of all the suffering. That's how the rich appear. And it's going to be triumphant. See, and chapters 12 and 13 are the core of the book. I'm going to do this very quickly. I'm not going to go to the theology. I think you're getting a feel for the book. But 12 and 13 are how the war is going to be engaged. 12:1-6 is the basic picture. You have the woman, the dragon, the child. Involved in that, very clear. First, Satan's whole desire is to destroy the Word of God. You can see here that when Christ is about to be born, the dragon wants to destroy him. Then, caught up in heaven, Satan is frustrated. Then he goes after the woman. And I think the woman is, again, Israel and the church, the whole people of God. And then pursues and persecutes. That's the basic picture. It is expanded then. 7-13 is war in heaven, where Satan is cast out of heaven. And then, I'd say 7-12 rather, 13-17 is war on earth, where Satan persecutes the people of God. Chapter 13 then tells how that war is done. Satan fights that war against the saints through his two beasts. I have the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. Paul in chapter 16, the dragon, the beast, and Paul's prophet. They form a false trinity. And it's all about this final period of history, this 3.5 years from Daniel 9. God has allowed Satan that period in which to operate. And he is engaged in war. Now, with all of that in mind, let me now go to the theology, and I'll try to sum up the theology in 10 minutes. The first and major thing to understand, and let's keep chapters 12 and 13 in mind, is the sovereignty of God. Notice, we've already talked about the names of God. Let me talk about this little verb, was given. It's found about 30 times in the book. It's a divine passage. Now, if we still have chapter 13 open, look at verses 5-8. Everything the Antichrist does, everything the beast does, was given. And what was given was blasphemy, and then to make war against the saints and conquer them, and then a 42-month period of authority. See what it's saying here, clearly. Satan has to get permission. God is sovereign. Satan can only ask permission, and God allows him that period of Satan. The book is very strongly deterministic. God's in absolute control. Then that leads to the futility of Satan. Satan is not a 20-foot creature weighing 10,000 pounds with an IQ of 16,000. Satan has already lost. You know what Satan really is? He's the greatest con man who ever lived. He's not a powerful being. He knows he's lost. I used to make a mistake on that. I used to say Satan still thinks he's going to win. Somehow I never noticed Revelation 12:12. Woe to you on earth, the devil's gone down to be filled with wrath because he knows his time is short. He knows he's going to lose. He's already lost. See, and so therefore, all he can do is imitate what God has done. Everything he does is imitation. False trinity. Dragon, beast, and false prophet. It's false trinity. The mark of the beast. God seals his saints. Satan seals his followers with his mark. And by the way, 666 there definitely had a meaning for the first century, not for our century. Now, we can't know for sure what it is, but the key, I think, is it's called gematria, G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A. In the ancient world, really until the Arabs developed Arabic numerals, letters were also numbers. So all numbers in the ancient world were letters of the alphabet. So every letter was also a number, and every name had a numerical value, you see, and that's what gematria is. 666 relates to a name. Or a phrase. Now, there have been hundreds suggested. The one that comes the closest, actually, and that fits, is Nero Caesar. And one of the Aramaic spellings of Nero Caesar, it adds up to 666. Now, that doesn't prove it's correct, but an interesting thing is, in several manuscripts, the number 621, Nero Caesar in Latin adds up to 621. Now, that doesn't prove it, but it fits with what's going on. In other words, what I'm truly saying is the Antichrist will be the final Nero, the final great enemy. And the empire of the beast will be the final unholy Roman Empire. So it can't be proven, but of all the options, that's the one that makes the most sense. But the main thing is, see, that's what's going on. Satan is already lost. Therefore, then, we come to Christ, his oneness with God. We already talked about those, the slain lamb. The word lamb, by the way, is found 20-some times in Revelation. And it's the key to the book. Jesus is the slain lamb that's become the conquering ram. And the lamb is the judge. Then the saints, who must persevere. Yes, there will be martyrdom, but martyrdom is a witness. And here, just take a minute, for the great irony. Chapter 13, 7. The beast is allowed by God to make war against the saints and conquer them, but in the previous chapter, chapter 12, verse 11, it says the saints have already conquered the dragon because of the blood of Christ, and because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now, let me tell you what that means. Every martyrdom is another nail in Satan's coffin. When Satan takes the life of the saint, when he brings him to martyrdom, he's making the same error he made at the cross. When he led Christ to the cross, he participated in his own defeat. Every time he leads one of us to martyrdom, he participates in his own defeat. Every martyrdom is a victory over Satan. And again, the best way to think of it is every martyr is another nail in Satan's coffin. And that's how it's presented. So the saints are vindicated. The whole rest of the book of Revelation unpacks how God vindicates the name. And the millennial passage, they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But then 22:6, we will reign with him for eternity. We will be vindicated. So then the end, of course, the scroll, as I said, is really kind of the map of God's strategy for bringing this world to an end. Theodicy, let me begin with that. Another theme of the seals, trumpets, and bowls is actually the seals, trumpets, and bowls are part of God's mission in the world. Several times in there, we see how they refuse to repent. That's found in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Found 4 times in chapter 16 at the bowls. And the midpoint of that is chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. The angel goes to midair with the eternal gospel, calling out, "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come." This means that the judgments, like in Egypt, all of the judgments, the trumpets and bowls, had two purposes. And not just anger and judgment, it was to disprove the power of the earthly gods and show only Yahweh has power. Secondly, it was to give a final offer of repentance. It was to call the earth dwellers for a final time to repent. See, and then when they refused again and again and again, I believe one of the purposes of the millennium in chapter 20 is to prove the power of total depravity. And to give the final evidence that mandates the great white throne judgment. Because the nations actually will go through the millennium. Now, how that's going to happen, we'll find out. My own personal view is that Armageddon, it's those who are part of the army that are killed. The others are still alive, and they go through the 1,000-year reign. So the key is they've had one lifetime of Satan, 14 lifetimes of Christ. At the end of that, as soon as Satan is released, in a millisecond, they all flock to Christ. Which means in those 14 lifetimes, they became harder and harder for Christ. Therefore, the answer is there's only one response. See, that's the answer to these people who think universalism. You know, God is a God of love, and at the end of a billion years, Hitler will repent. Well, the book of Revelation says at the end of a billion years, Hitler will hate God more than he did the day he died. And that's the real truth. Therefore, the only option in the way Revelation pictures the depravity of mankind is eternal punishment. Because eternal depravity is an eternal rejection of God. And so the lake of fire is the only option. Okay, I've gone over an hour. I think I've done about an hour and, well, maybe even about an hour and 10 minutes anyway. So thanks for coming, and we'll let you go.
Let me see that tape real quick.
Questions about, you know, to what extent is it appropriate to perform religion? These issues are still with us in contemporary society.